I invite you this morning to turn once again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and once again to chapter 6 in Ephesians, the last chapter. And we come back again this morning to verse 18. We were looking at this verse 18 last Sunday morning. And the reason that we were considering Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 18 was because in the recent weeks on Wednesday evenings, we've been doing some studies in Ephesians in the sixth chapter, looking at the armor of God. And we've spent a number of weeks going through the armor and looking at the warfare in which Christian people are engaged and how we're to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. It's not man-to-man combat. It's a spiritual warfare of eternal dimensions. And we saw that the need is to put on the armor of God, to face the reality of the conflict and to see our spiritual conflicts as part of a bigger battle, not simply a matter of good versus evil, as is so often said. It's a matter of God versus the devil. It's a question of Christ versus Satan. That's the teaching of the Bible. And when we become Christians, we take the side of Christ. We take the side of Christ by choice and by a personal stand against the evil one. And hence we find ourselves in a conflict. The conflict of the Christian is that when we try to live the Christian life, we realize how difficult it is for us and how resilient is evil even in our own natures. And hence there's a battle on our hands. Not for salvation, that's not the issue. Salvation is already achieved and given freely. The battle for us is for sanctification and strength and usefulness and such like things in the cause of the gospel. So we've been spending some time looking at the armor of God, and then we came to verse 18, and I decided last Sunday morning to take this before the congregation as a whole, because prayer is something that really needs to be commented upon in a more public way than at our midweek meeting, where there are not everybody doesn't come to that meeting. We'll comment on that later on in the sermon too. So we were looking last time at verse 18, and we were looking at the alls of prayer that are mentioned here, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we simply went through this verse, looking at it in terms of praying always and always praying, prayer and petition, and for all the saints. And I indicated last time that we were going to come on to verses 19 and 20, where the Apostle Paul makes a specific plea that in addition to praying for all the saints, he is asking the Ephesians, and therefore he's asking us also, because he makes the same plea to the Colossian Christians. Those of you who are familiar with the Colossian epistle will know that in chapter 4, pray for all the saints, pray also for me. But so I indicated that we were going to look at these verses 19 and 20 this morning. But through the week I've been mulling over this more and thinking that there is more to be said than I want to say. There's always more to be said concerning prayer. We're not going to by any means exhaust the biblical teaching on prayer by looking at this verse even once or twice or even more times. But nonetheless, I think that this particular statement by the apostle does deserve more than one hearing. And so we're going to come back to it again this morning to emphasize some things that we didn't really have time to emphasize, particularly last Sunday morning. So I would draw your attention again this morning to this verse number 18 in Ephesians chapter 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, the statement itself is quite simple. There's nothing difficult in the language. There's no obscure teaching in the verse. Sometimes Paul's epistles, there are things in them, as Peter tells us, there are things that are hard to be understood. But there's nothing hard to be understood in this particular statement. It's as plain as language can make it, and it is entire agreement and a consistent emphasis that we find in many other places in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament. And so we're going to make some further comments on prayer. For our edification, for our instruction, to challenge us, and to indeed to motivate us also to pray in a manner that the Bible would have us do so. We should keep in mind, of course, that this item, prayer, is, as we have indicated previously, it is part of the armor. It's not an addendum to the armor. Paul doesn't finish the armor of God with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Bible. He doesn't say, well, that's the armor, now continue to pray in addition to all of that. As we pointed out last Sunday morning, it is through prayer, praying always, or praying through prayer, you're to put on the armor of God. There's no point in trying to put on the armor without at the same time praying, keeping up communication, so to speak, with the captain of our salvation. So we have to remember that this is part of the armor. And when the Apostle Paul tells us, as he does in previous verses, put on the whole armor of God, it is as vital for you and for me to pray as it is for us to put on the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and all the other items that the Apostle Paul has mentioned, the other six items that he has mentioned in the Christian incomplete armor. So prayer is not something in addition to the Christian life. It is something that is as fundamental in a practical way as believing the truth and the life of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and so on and so on. So it's germane to the very essential nature of what it means to be a Christian that we are in fact praying people. And you and I can test ourselves very simply as to whether we are in the faith of the gospel or whether we are not, by whether we pray. And by that, I don't mean saying prayers now and again. Everybody prays. Every religion teaches prayer, as far as I know. And Islam, as you know, they pray five times a day. At least they're told to do so, and many of them do so. And every religion has its own particular way of speaking to the deity of their particular creed. But here, prayer is spoken of in terms of a particular kind of Christian activity. So it's not just saying prayers when we come to church and join in the worship. It is praying always with all prayer in the Spirit, as we were emphasizing last Sunday morning. Well, we come then, as I say, to this verse once again. And the first thing I want to emphasize is a general comment on prayer itself. Paul here uses two words for prayer. He speaks of prayer and petition. And as we emphasized last time, most prayers in the Bible are actually petitions and supplications, asking God to give to us things that we cannot give to ourselves, or asking God to do for us or to do for others things that we can't do for them. So we ask God to do it. And many of the prayers in the Bible, indeed most of the prayers in the Bible, are in fact petitionary prayers. So we're taking that for granted, that when we're praying, there's nothing wrong with coming to God and asking him to do certain things for us or for others and so on. But when the Apostle Paul here is saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, he is making an assumption. He is not only giving us an exhortation to pray, but he is making an assumption that those to whom he is giving the exhortation are actually going to comply with what he is enjoining and commanding them to do. After all, as we were reading in chapter 1, Paul is addressing the saints. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul is assuming that he is speaking to converted people, people who have a new life, a new nature, who are no longer the old man, dead in trespasses and in sins, but that they have been wrought upon by the Spirit of God, that they have been raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and therefore their life is a new life, which is in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Paul is therefore making an assumption that these people are going to be not only those who listen to what God says to them, but they are going to be those who speak to God in the belief that God is listening to them. As Bishop Ryle has reminded us in his wonderful book on practical Christianity, he speaks of faith as being nothing more, or prayer as being nothing more than faith speaking to God. And I can hardly think of a better description than that of what prayer actually is. It is nothing more than our articulation Godward concerning our needs and our desires and His glory. So prayer is something that is fundamental. It is an activity in the Christian life. It is expected. It is exhorted. It is, in a certain sense, assumed to be part of our day-by-day experience. And there are many places in the Scriptures, the Old Testament, for example, where the psalmist reminds us that he would call upon the name of the Lord three times a day, in the morning, at noonday, and in the evening. The psalmist says the Lord would hear his voice. Now, I'm not saying that the psalmist there is necessarily and strictly to be followed, but nonetheless, it is an indicative of the kind of spirit of prayer that is in the hearts of God's people. Because the Bible does teach us that the Holy Spirit is not only the Holy Spirit of regeneration, the Spirit of holiness, and all these other ways in which He is described. He is also spoken of as the Spirit of prayer and supplication. And you cannot be indwelt by the Spirit without being led into prayer and into supplication. But there's something else that we should keep in mind about prayer, and that is that it is actually a means of grace. It's not just something that we do. It is something, in a sense, that God does for us, and God does through us. We speak of the means of grace, and we speak of the means of grace in terms of being those instruments or those channels or those utensils, if you like, by which we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And our reforming forefathers and our confessions and catechisms also, they speak of the means of grace as being the Word of God and prayer and the communion of the saints and the sacraments and all these things that we do in the Christian life. They are all not just duties to be performed and external things to be done ritualistically. They are also a means by which we come to know God better, by which we come to know ourselves better. And we'll comment on that later on in the sermon, God willing also. And so here we have the Apostle Paul urging us to put on the armor of God because it is a good thing to do. It's good to stand with our loins girt about with truth and to know that in Christ Jesus we are not embracing a lie or a deception. To be convinced that He is the way, the truth, and the life, not just for us particularly, but the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and that nobody anywhere, anytime, is going to come to God the Father but by Him. It is good to know that in Christ Jesus we are not being deceived or living the Christian life as a fool's errand. But there is a great reward, the Bible says, for them that fear the Lord and that call upon His name. Those who thought upon the name of the Lord, Malachi tells us, you may remember, they spoke often together, and they would be speaking together about the things of the Lord. And in that day when God makes up His jewels, they shall be among my jewels in that day, He says. And there are many other such utterances in the scriptures. The prayer of the upright is a delight to the Lord. The prayer of the wicked man is an abomination to him, the scripture says. So here we have prayer as part of the armor of God, and it is good to be protected, because there's no other way, as we've already seen when we're looking at the armor in detail. There's no other way in which we're going to be able to stand in the evil day, when the evil day does come. You and I are going to fall to pieces. There are going to be trials and troubles in our life, because the scripture tells us that man that is born to a woman is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And you and I know from our own experience, our limited experiences of life, we know that everything is not just beautiful. Everything is not always prosperous. Everything doesn't work out the way that we think or the way we wish it would indeed would work out. There are disappointments. There are sometimes devastating catastrophes come to our life. And you and I will not be able to stand in the Christian faith if we are not well equipped. And it's too late when the great crises of life come. It's too late in the day of judgment, or in the day of death, for example, or in the days of our old age, when perhaps we're in the declining days and moments and hours of our life. It's too late then to start thinking about seeking the Lord. We may be under the influence of palliative care drugs, for example. And I have visited enough hospitals and enough old people's homes to know that there comes a time when, quite frankly, people are just waiting for death without God, without Christ, and without hope. And we have to face realities. The devil goes about like a roaring lion. Here we are face to face with the wiles of the devil. And that is why we are to put on this armor, and prayer is part of it, in order that he will not gain the victory over us. And if we do not pray, then it is like not putting on the armor of God in, or at least only in part. And the devil is going to have a chink in our armor, and a weak place where he can have a hook in which he will work his wicked wiles. And so prayer is a means of grace. It's a means of strengthening us. Be strong in the Lord. And prayer is one of those means by which God mysteriously works his work of grace and makes perfect in our weakness that power unto salvation, which is the grace of God. But also this I would emphasize. Prayer is not only a means of grace, it is a mark of grace. It is an evidence that we are in a gracious state, a state of grace, as the theologians would describe it. And by that I mean not simply that every religion, as I've said, teaches prayer, but there is something peculiar about the Christian prayer, and it is that we pray to God the Father in the Spirit, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Christian life is not simply believing in God. Lots of religions believe in God. The Jews to this very day believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Muslims believe to a certain extent even in Jesus Christ, and in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in a certain sense. So the Christian faith is not simply believing in God. It is believing in God in Christ. The peculiarity of the Christian faith in every single department of it has to do with Christ. It is Christ who is the center of Christianity, not just God. The idea of believing in a divine. It is we believe in the man Christ Jesus, and we believe certain things about him. We believe that he is God manifest in the flesh. We believe that he died for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. We believe that he is alive today and forevermore, that he rose for our justification, that we should share in his resurrected life, and that death has no more hold upon him, and it has no more hold upon his people either. Because I live, you shall live also. And when it comes to prayer, we pray in the name of Christ. We, as it were, put Christ forward. And when we come to the throne of grace, we might say, or we could let's envisage a scene where God says, well, why do you come to me to this throne of grace? And we come behind the name of Christ. We do not pray in our own strength. We do not ask God to do for us or to give to us because of our meritorious imaginings or because we think we're good or deserving. We always point to Christ. And Christian praying is always, Lord, do this, do it for his sake. Not for my sake, but for the sake of Jesus. And the Bible assures us that God will do anything for the sake of his dear son. Because his dear son is my well-beloved son. We're to listen to him. And God will listen to us when we listen to Christ. And Christ tells us, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. This doesn't mean that we ask for anything and everything under the sun. It means that we ask for those things that are always commanded to be asked for. It is always right for us to ask for wisdom. If a man seeks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. It is always right to ask for forgiveness of sins. It is always right for us to make supplication for our families and for our friends and indeed for our enemies. It is always right to do so. Because God has promised that those who pray according to his will, they will be heard. And so when we're speaking about Christian prayer, we're speaking not just about praying, as it were, in a kind of amorphous, uncertain, undefined arena of spiritual experiences. We are speaking about speaking to God for the sake and in the name only based upon the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind, praying always in the Spirit. And the assumption is that this is not the prayers of the heathens that are going to be uttered, but the prayers of God's people. And prayers need not be too long. They may well at times be more frequent and more fervent than at other times, but they need not always be at the same high level tempo of high spirituality. But nonetheless, always a daily experience, as we saw last Sunday morning, a whole attitude of prayer is involved. And we quoted the example of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who tells us that he couldn't remember spending more than 10 minutes at a time in prayer, but at the same time he couldn't remember ever spending more than 10 minutes without praying. Now I can't vouch for the accuracy of that statement. But nonetheless, it's a good ideal. And Spurgeon is a man who is always worth listening to, I do maintain. And so here that we're speaking generally about prayer, praying always. That means private prayer. It means that you and I say to ourselves on a daily basis, it's time now to pray. There's always time for everything in life. It makes life possible. And it makes life in a kind of a regular rhythm of living on a daily, organized basis. We're not speaking of regimentation, but we are speaking of a measure of discipline. Because if we are going to be praying in the way that the Bible exhorts us to pray, it must require thought. It requires preparation. It requires a certain kind of attitude to the daily activities of life, where we do not exclude prayer from our daily occurrences, where there is a slot of time set aside specifically to pray. And that is what Jesus means when he tells us to go into your closet, not like the Pharisees who love to stand on the street corners with their broad phylacteries and their broad borders to be seen of men, where we go away, where nobody knows what we're doing, where only God and ourselves are involved. No admiring crowds. No cheer squads to approve of our eloquence or our wisdom. Where we simply go to God in private and speak to him about the issues that are concerning us or indeed rejoicing us. Giving thanks unto the Lord, for it is good. Praise to our God to sing, says the psalmist. And also public prayer, where there are times when the church gathers together in order to pray. That should be a regular part of Christian living. It is true, and I've spoken to many, many Christian pastors about this, and it's always the same testimony. A prayer meeting in a church is always, as far as the run-of-the-mill average goes, it is always the lowest attended meeting in any congregation. People will almost, it seems, attend anything, but when it is a prayer meeting, there is a strange, strange apathy. There may at times be difficulties of distance and age and weather and sickness, all kinds of things. But praying in the way that the Scripture speaks is not only a personal, it is a public matter also. And we have examples of that. In Acts chapter 4, you remember the apostles were imprisoned and being condemned. And how, when they were released, they were threatened by the rulers of the day, the hierarchy and the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And you remember how they were released and they went back to their own people and they told of what had happened to them. They went back to the Christian community and they prayed. And the place where they were was shaken, we're told, as that first Christian congregation in existence began corporately to pray together. And giving thanks to God, the Lord, you have done this. And the Lord had delivered the apostles, you remember, Peter and John. And then in Acts chapter 6, at the deacons, the apostles said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Remember when Peter was imprisoned in Acts chapter 12, we're told that prayer was made for him by the church. And Peter was in that miraculous way delivered by the angel and the opening up of the doors of his prison. Now that's the biblical testimony. We could give other examples. Public and private prayer combined. There's a sense of dignity in prayer. Because what we are to understand is that this is a communion with God. In which God, as it were, allows us not only to come to know him better, but he allows us to understand that he is actually willing to use us in the service of his great scheme of salvation. We become, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we become co-workers with him. A prayerless church will not know the blessing of God, will not know the working of God, will not see conversions in its midst. It will see death and decline. It will see a rigidity of ritualism set in, a kind of pre-death rigor mortis. And it all has to do with prayer or prayerlessness. It's as simple and as challenging and as fundamental as that. And that's why Paul is reminding these Ephesian believers. He says, praying always. Not in addition to the armor, but as part of the essential ingredients of normative Christianity, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. But I must press on because there are two more emphases that I want to make. Often in a sermon, as I'm sure you notice, and as preachers certainly do notice, first points in sermon tend to occupy the stage, so to speak. They tend to hog the show, if you like, to put it that way. They tend to be rather wordy, and then we find ourselves in the end having to summarize the rest of what we want to say. That's not a good thing to do, but that's what happens in practice. Ideals are not always worked out in the delivery of sermons, as in every other human venture, I suppose. Ideals are one thing. Realities often turn out to be different. But anyway, there's another thing I want to emphasize this morning, a second main thrust in this. And it is, if in fact a prayer is a means of grace, if it is, as we say, something that seems to play a part, where we play our part, and God, as it were, is willing to allow us to take a share in the great work of the world's redemption, we have to ask the question, what is it that prayer actually does? Why is it that Paul is emphasizing prayer in the way that he does in these verses 18, 19, and 20? that he does not do with any other item in the armor of God. Now, I'm drawing your attention to this because Paul goes into details concerning prayer that he doesn't go into concerning the girdle of truth or the helmet of salvation. He could have expiated, no doubt, especially at great length on each of these items. But he doesn't do so. He simply mentions it. But when it comes to prayer, he spends a little time, as it were, explaining. And I think the reason is that he knows that it is necessary to emphasize prayer. Because the rest of the armor, you can visualize it. You can imagine the helmet of salvation and the shoes of the gospel. You can see it in your mind's eye, but you can't see prayer. Prayer is something that is almost indefinable. You can see how the sword of the Spirit works and the shield of faith. You can picture it and how it would, as it were, quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. But you might be left with a rather bemused question. Well, what does prayer do in all of this? And so we have to consider, what does prayer actually do? And I'm emphasizing this because there's a great misunderstanding, I fear, among many Christians concerning prayer. And sometimes prayer is viewed as a means whereby we get God to do something, so to speak. And where we come to God and we ask him to do something, and he wouldn't do it unless we asked him to do it, sort of thing. So we come to God in the way that we speak to people, and we ask them to do something, or we ask them to give something, and the assumption is that unless we make the request, it won't be given or it won't be done. And we sometimes think of God like that, as though he were one like unto ourselves. But that is not what the Bible means by prayer. It's not the way that we are to approach prayer. We approach prayer not in order that God would do my will for me. Rather, we approach prayer in order that I would do God's will. Because when we come to God, it is not that God has changed. God doesn't change. We're the ones who change. All the changes in this relationship between ourselves and God must be a change on our part. The scripture says, for example, can two walk together unless they are agreed? We read of, you remember, Enoch, who walked with God. We saw it in our recent studies in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Enoch walked with God, and he was taken away by God in the midst of his years, only 365 years of age in those days. That was middle of life. He was a young man. But when Enoch and God walked together, it wasn't that God, as it were, was changing his step to walk in line with Enoch. No, no. It was Enoch was adjusting his steps to walk in line with God. If you and I would know God, it's not simply that he comes down to our capacity. It is that we are conformed and changed to view things from his perspective. And there is nothing like a good change of mind. As far as the scripture is concerned, there is nothing so effectual in working a change in our thinking and in our acting as this mysterious engagement with God in prayer. It's not God who changes to our wills. It is that we change to his will. And you and I will find if we do engage in prayer, there will be a change in our life. There will be a transformation in our attitudes. There will be a transformation in our thinking, in our priorities, for the simple reason you can't pray like this in the way that the scripture is saying and remain the same self-preoccupied, sinful individual, worldlings of the first degree, children of disobedience. If we remain children of disobedience, self-preoccupied, sinful people, then we will simply stop praying, because praying is withering to the flesh. There is nothing so effectual in bringing to pass a transformation of character as this speaking to God and at the same time listening to God speaking to us even as we pray. Communion with God is fellowship, not only with him in a kind of theological abstraction, but it is soul to soul, spirit to spirit, person to person. And you and I take on the mind of Jesus Christ. If you want to love your enemy, do you know the best thing? Let me put the question this way. How can I possibly love my enemy? Everything in my nature would rise up with resentment and bitterness, a desire for vengeance and hatred against my enemy, somebody who has done me down or told lies about me or something. How can I possibly get rid of this canker of bitterness that is festering within my inner being? How can I possibly fulfill the commandment to love my enemies? The fact of the matter is I can't, because the festering resentment is part of my nature. But when I begin to pray, when I begin to follow the example of Jesus Christ in praying for my enemy, you will find, as a matter of common Christian experience, you will find that when you begin to pray for someone, your antagonism to them begins to melt away, because perhaps you begin to see them in a new light. When you see your enemy not only as one who is wicked, but one who is also weak. And he is as weak as we are, and we are as wicked as he is by nature. We begin to see him in a different kind of light. There's a famous story written in the annals of the great American General U.S. Grant, the commander of the Union forces towards the end of the American Civil War. And in his early military career, General Grant, he was a young lieutenant at the time, he took part in one of the Mexican Wars. And he tells us in his memoirs, he says he learned something very important very early on in his military career. He was in Mexico, and he was leading his troops up one side of a hill one day. And just as they got to the top, up the other side came a company of Mexican soldiers. And U.S. Grant tells us how he said he and his men turned and ran back down the hill, and then he stopped. And he went up, he returned his footsteps to the top of the hill. And he reached the top of the hill, and he found that the Mexicans had also run away down their side of the hill. And he says, I learned something very important that day. He said that I learned that my enemy was just the same as I am. He is just as afraid of me as I am of him. And you and I, when we come to speak to God in prayer about the issues that affect our lives, we begin to see them in a different kind of light, because we begin to see things from God's perspective. It's not that God changes to our viewpoint. It is that God leads us into a communion with himself, where he enables us to see his viewpoint. And we begin to see why he is compassionate to the wicked, and why he is long-suffering to those who would even do down those who are his beloved children. He remembers our frame, says the scripture, Psalm 103. He remembers that we are dust, and he knows our frame right well. He knows not only how wicked we are, but how weak we are. And you and I begin to take on the character of Christ when we pray. The high example, the challenges of Jesus' words, that spotless life of righteousness that he lived, and where he invites us to, when he says, come and follow me. And the Christian life is looking unto Jesus and emulating him as best we can, as we're seeing at the end of our studies in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Looking unto Jesus. And it's only as we pray that we become more and more like him. Because there's no question, as we read the Gospel records, even a superficial reading will impress upon us how often Jesus went away privately to pray. Not only praying in public, praying with his disciples, but praying privately away in the mountains, lonely, sleepless nights, and going into the desert places, rising before dawn, as Mark tells us in the opening chapter of his gospel. He rose up early before anybody else, when most of us would be snoring in the coziness of our bed. And our Lord Jesus Christ was up and away, not to preach great sermons or do great miracles, but simply to pray. Nobody would hear him. Nobody would see him. Nobody to admire him. Nobody to say, ah, wonderful, amazing, all secret. And the secret of his success was simply this: I know that thou hearest me always, that God always hears me, because I always do those things that are pleasing to him. And if you and I are doing what is pleasing to God in this area of going away, taking time out, as we say, we have every promise and every encouragement to believe that God will do great things for us. Why should we not entertain that hope and conviction when the Bible is so clear on that issue? You and I begin to change. We become more and more humble as we realize how free grace is. We become more and more aware of our sinful self, because prayer includes confession as well as thanksgiving. We become more and more aware of what God is, and in knowing him, we come to know ourselves. John Calvin, the great reformer, tells us in the opening words of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says, the sum of all wisdom is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. One of the medieval Renaissance men, I can't remember which one it was, it was an age where men were discovering navigation, medicine was being discovered, the circulation of the blood and such like things, astronomy was becoming more and more accurate, all kinds of discoveries in science and the world around. And one of the commentators at the time said that man analyzes and discovers everything except himself, because we're always looking at the world out there. But when we come into the secret place with God, we begin to look at ourselves, and we see reality, and we see ourselves not only as sinners, but if we are Christians, we see ourselves as God's children. And there's no way to know that. We may read about it, but we don't experience it until we begin to speak in the intimacy of praying, always with all prayer and supplication. And then the final thing this morning, again briefly, is Paul's emphasis again upon for all the saints. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, always in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance, taking care that we do pray, being sure to set time apart, and supplication for all the saints. Now, when Paul here emphasizes all the saints, there's a reason why he does so. He's always got a reason. Always, it's good to catechize the Bible and say, well, why would the apostles say that? Why would Jesus say that? Why did the prophets emphasize the peculiar things that they were emphasizing? Why weren't the prophets preaching about the great dynasties of Egypt or the great kings in Assyria or Babylon? Why were they emphasizing these few limited Hebrew tribes in relationship to God? Why wasn't that they were emphasizing all the culture? Because by the time the prophets were preaching in Israel, Rome was already beginning to rise up. And the ancient cultures far outstretched the primitive little Hebrew people. Why is it the prophets are always emphasizing these things rather than the big national, international affairs of life? Why am I spending my time this morning preaching out of a verse of an old text 2,000 years old and not speaking about the great things that are happening in the world today. Why? Because this is more important than all of them. That's why. For all the saints. Of course we're to pray for sinners. We're to pray for rulers. We're commanded to pray for all manner of men. But the saints are to have our priority in prayer. Why? Because the saints are to have the priority in our whole Christian living. In Galatians chapter 6, the apostle sets before us a very challenging commandment. He says, doing good unto all men. Do good unto all men, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Why is there this priority of the saints in our well-doing and in our praying, in our prayers? Because the saints have a priority in God's thinking and in God's act. His people come first. That's the teaching of the Bible. Go back to chapter 1. God the Father, chapter 1 at verse 3. God the Father has chosen his people in a way that he has not chosen anybody else. They are specially beloved in a manner that no others are. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who is the us that Paul is talking about here? It is the saints in Ephesus. He has blessed us. To the faithful in Christ Jesus, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, according as he has chosen us, predestinated us, so on and so on and so on. Always there is this priority in God's affections and in God's actions. Why does God not destroy the wicked world, we might ask? The reason is that God preserves his people. There are generations yet unborn who are yet to praise and to magnify the Lord. And God will keep this world in being until all his elected ones are chosen ones are brought in. It is not God's will that any of his people should perish, but that they should all come to repentance. And the world is kept in being. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire of judgments would not fall on the cities of the plain as long as there were any righteous in the cities. It was when the righteous were taken out of Sodom, then the fire of destruction and judgment fell. Only then. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked, says Abraham in that bold prayer to God in Genesis chapter 18. No, says the Lord, I will not. I will not destroy the cities as long as my people are in it. That's the principle. For the sake of his people, he allows the world to continue. That's the teaching of the Bible. Very challenging. Very offensive to many. But utterly biblical. And that's why we're to pray for all the saints. They are to have a priority because they are God's priority. They are his children. And furthermore, we're to pray for them because not only does God love them and choose them, but Christ loves them. In chapter 5 at verse number 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why did Christ die? He died. He gives his life for his sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The sheep belong from all nations of the world, but they are still those for whom Christ has died. And the Holy Spirit renews them and leads them. The fruit of the Spirit is found, says the apostle in chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is found in all righteousness, in verse number 9, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed until the day of redemption, he says in chapter 4 at verse 30. After you believed the gospel, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Has the natural man in the world been sealed by the Holy Spirit? No. Has he experienced the new birth of the Holy Spirit? No, he has not. Why all the saints? Because the saints are the apple of God's eye. They are his anointed ones. And if God loves them in that peculiar, jealous, exclusive manner, then you and I should care for them for a very simple reason. They are our brothers and our sisters in Christ, all of the saints, all different. Some of us are very, very awkward people. I'm awkward in the eyes of many. Often I'm awkward in my own eyes. I remember a man telling me once, right to my face, and I wouldn't argue, "You're an awkward customer," he said. Fair enough. That's it. That's reality. And all the saints include all different kinds. There are those who are downright hard to get on with, who simply seem to be so unteachable. Self-righteousness oozes out of every pore almost. You can smell their goodness before you see them, as it were. But they're saints. There's a lot needed to be done to them. But their salvation is not in doubt. That's a settled issue. They're saints of God. And there's no distinction, as Paul tells us in chapter 2 at verse 12. To these Ephesians, you were once strangers. You were once not belonging to the commonwealth of Israel. You were without God and you were without hope in the world. You were without Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. Jews and Gentiles, black and white. We're all racist at heart. We're all racist. And we all have that special kind of attitude concerning ourselves that we are particularly chosen among the chosen. And sometimes we fail to see that God's people come from the dregs of society. They come out of the gutters into the kingdom. And they come from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of attitudes and all kinds of baggage. We carry it all. And we lay it all at the feet of Christ. And sometimes we take it into the church with us. And sometimes we can be very disruptive and very destructive. But we are still saints. And we want people to pray for us because Christ prays for his people. He makes intercession for all who come to God by him. He prays for his people. "I have prayed for you." I pray not for the world. I pray for those whom you have given me out of the world. John chapter 17 at verse 9. You and I should be like Christ, praying. Yes, praying for the world, praying for our enemies, but especially praying for the saints. Do you pray for the saints? Do I? And next week we'll look at verses 19 and 20. And the question is, do you pray for preachers? How many of you here this morning prayed for me before I entered this pulpit? Let's be honest about it. We ought to have. I prayed for you, if I may be so bold as to say. Do we pray for each other? The backsliders amongst us? The ones who are here today and gone tomorrow amongst us? Do we pray for them? That's what Paul's urging. And he is assuming that this is going to be complied with as ordinary Christian living. That's his assumption. And not to do this raises other kinds of questions and presents other kinds of challenges. So we'll stop there this morning. Praying, this is an apostolic directive. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. May God bless his word to us.